what does it mean to practice righteousness? What does it mean to be that good child of God, that member of the kingdom? And what should we be doing, and how should we be different than the world that's around us? I'll also remind you this morning, as I was thinking about this week's sermon and then next week's sermon as well, that we have not gotten to the conclusion yet. That this is the last 2 weeks, and then today is a process of looking at the totality of one sermon that we have recorded here. And so we haven't reached the conclusion yet. So if you get to the end of some of these sermons and you're like, okay, what's the step we're to take? What's the place we're going to be? We're getting there. Next week, we come to the conclusion of the Sermon Mount, and Christ concludes it in a way that only He can. And He calls us to very clear things and very clear actions there. And so look forward to this week, but we look forward to next week too, as we see Jesus as an expert pastor, as an expert preacher, bring this to a conclusion as He calls His disciples to action. And so with all of that, I hope that you found Matthew chapter 6. It's kind of a long passage, and so as always, if for whatever reason you can't stand, or if in the middle you need to sit, we understand that. But if you would, if you're able, would you please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word, starting in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, and we will go all the way through Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Says Jesus, continuing the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourself treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body and what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But first, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Judge not that you be not judged. For with judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and as always, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have this great desire for us, this great desire to love us, this great desire to have a relationship with us, a great desire to help us to live as you would have us to live, so that we may experience life in its fullness, that we may know eternal things and not just temporary. Father, I pray this morning, Lord, as we cover this incredible sermon, as we look at these incredible verses that you've given us, Lord, that you would speak truth into our hearts. Lord, at the proclamation of your word, that we would be changed. Lord, that the spirit that you have put in those that are believers, Lord, that it would resonate with these words that are spoken, that we would be able to go out and to be different than the world around us, that they may ask why, and that we may glorify you. We pray all of this in the beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Jesus is continuing on from chapter 5 here into chapter 6 and part of chapter 7 as a continuation of two commands that he gives in chapter 5. One of the commands that he gives in chapter 5 is that our righteousness is to be greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees. The other command is at the end of chapter 5, where he says that we are to be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect. And as we talked about last week, you can imagine that those that heard those words for the first time, as they heard Jesus preach them, had to have sat there and thought, how can I be more righteous than the one whose professional job it is to proclaim the law? How can I be more righteous than the most religious members of our society? How can I be perfect as God is perfect? Those are good and valid questions. And Jesus' response to that is to help them to see the law, and to unfold it and see the heart behind the law, which exposes us, yes, as sinners, and unable to keep it, unable to have righteousness in those ways. That it exposes us for being less than perfect. And yet, it also reminds us that God has done this wonderful act of grace and mercy in our lives, so that we are now adopted children of God, so that we may have the ability, as He is now in us, to look like Him and to grow in the perfection that He desires for us and that He calls us into. It's not us that is capable of doing this on our own. We must have the Holy Spirit in us. We must be adopted sons and daughters. if we are able to live like kingdom members. And so Jesus in chapter 6 is continuing that to give the picture of this is what it looks like to live with the Holy Spirit in your life. This is what it looks like to be a child of God. And he gives us four things when it comes to living righteously. He tells us that we are to avoid hypocrisy, that the child of God avoids hypocrisy, that living righteously means having heavenly accounting. It comes to the things of this world and the things that are eternal, that we are to have a humble attitude, and that we are to, if we are going to live righteously, we must be people of prayer. Sorry, I couldn't come up with an H and an A on that last one, but I felt like it had more oomph with it, that it just simply is to pray. Like, there is no being cute with it to try to find, it's just simply that if we are people, that we must pray. And so we're going to four of those today as we go through this passage and begin to think about, does this speak of us? Does this look like us, not only as individuals, but as a church together? So first, Jesus talks about avoiding hypocrisy. As you look at the beginning of chapter 6, he starts off with this passage, with this verse. It says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And then the next few examples that he gives all go back to that point. He talks about giving to the needy. He talks about prayer. He talks about fasting. And if we're not careful, we get caught up in those tasks without realizing that his larger point is that first verse about doing those things in front of others and trying to gain glory for ourselves. And really, that's what is at the crux of this first part of chapter 6. If we're to avoid hypocrisy, we must fight the fight of glory versus glorification. We must fight the fight between glory and glorification. When you look at the hypocrites and you see these tasks that they're completing, they are all good things. It's a good thing to give to those that are in need. It's a good thing to pray. It's a good thing to fast. All of those things are things that we should be doing, that we should be practicing. But he says the hypocrites do those things that they might be looked at. They pray long and lengthy prayers in public and on the street corners that they may be looked at. They do processions, like they would send trumpets before them as they walked through the streets as they handed out money. Like, can you imagine like that parade? Like, there's a, like, look at this guy who loves the poor and gives everything he has to them. And there's trumpets and fanfare. And if they had confetti, they would be throwing it. And they're giving to the needy. That it was all about, look at what I'm doing. And then in their fasting, they would disfigure their faces. They would put ash on their heads. They would try to look as pale as possible. They would moan and groan and that, oh, I'm fasting. Oh, I'm giving up food. And they would make a big deal out of it. And it was all because they were not interested in the glorification of God. They were all interested in the glory of themselves. They were all interested in the glory for themselves. And so we must be careful as we practice these things. We should be generous towards the needy. We should be a people of prayer. And we should do that in public. Jesus prays in public. The disciples pray. We pray with one another. We should do that. We should fast. There should be a time in our lives on a regular basis when we are giving up something of pleasure or something of need so that we may focus on the Lord and on His work, either individually or as a group. We should do all of these things, but as we do them, we should be checking our hearts and saying, are we doing this that we may gain glory for ourselves? Or are we doing this so that we may glorify the Lord? The second thing that he looks at when he talks about avoiding hypocrisy is he talks about ritual versus relationship. Ritual versus relationship. He says there when talking about prayer in verse 7, he says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." It was not uncommon in this time and age, and really we see it even in those that continue to practice idol worship and those that continue to worship in different ways, the repetition of phrases, more magic than faith. Like if I say this enough times, if I combine this right word with this right action, if I do this and this and this, this particular order, that I will gain favor. That's ritual. That's religion. That's not relationship. Religion and ritual look to do things to earn favor. They look to accomplish deeds and say things that they might earn favor with God. Relationship is different. Relationship rather knows that it has favor and then does things because of it. The favor inspires things, inspires deeds. As believers, we're called into a relationship with Jesus Christ through faith and through the trust in Him and through His grace and His mercy. And we are adopted into the family. And now we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have favor with God. And because of that, because of the freedom that that gives us, we are able to go out and do what He has called us to do. Not out of compulsion, not out of seeking favor as the rituals do, as the religious do, but out of a desire and a heart of knowing that we are already His. And so God calls us into relationship with Him, not into ritual. I love what He says there at the end of verse 8. He says, your Father already knows what you need before you ask Him. He already knows what you need. He is not lost. He's not surprised by those things. He has a relationship with you. He is your Father. It was always amazing to me when we would go camping that, you know, I would think to myself, oh, we need this. And Dad would walk to the truck and he would pull it out. And I was like, how did he know that we were going to need that? Because he knows. Like, he's an adult. He is able to think ahead and to see those things. How much more then do we have a Heavenly Father who is sovereign over all things, that He has looked ahead and knows what we need and knows the perfect timing of what we need. And so we trust Him in that relationship and we pursue Him out of that. So if we're to live righteously, if we're going to be if we are the children of God and good members of the kingdom, then we avoid hypocrisy. The second thing is that we have heavenly accounting. We have heavenly accounting. It says there in verse 19, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. He goes on there to talk about that we're not to worry about food, we're not to worry about clothing. Jesus' point here is that for those that are members of the kingdom, for those that are children of God, that we have heavenly accounting, and in our heavenly accounting, we understand what is temporary, and we let go of it. We know what is temporary, and we let go of it. Not that we are wasteful, not that we don't provide for our families or that we're lazy, but we just understand this is a temporary thing. When I was growing up, we would do family reunions. And there was one thing that always struck me odd at those family, well, there were many things that struck me odd at family reunions, but there was one thing in particular. I had a great aunt who lived in a different era, and I had an incredible amount of respect for this lady, and I loved her dearly, but she would wash paper plates. That was just her thing. Like, and every time we went and we had paper plates, my thought was, this is weird, because I don't know whether this is washed or not. But she would like, and she would get angry if you threw them away. Like if you threw a paper plate away, it was like death to you. And that was just what she did, and that's what she practiced. And I thought, I remember even as a child, I'm like, the whole point of having a paper plate is to throw it away. It's temporary. It's made to be temporary. That was the thought in having it. If I wanted something that lasts, I would have used a real plate. I would have used a ceramic one. I think sometimes God looks at us and thinks the same thing. He looks at us and we are concerned about temporary things. We're concerned about money, or we're concerned about our retirement fund, or we're concerned about a new car or a house, or we're concerned about what we're going to eat tonight, or we're concerned about the best entertainment that we can have in that moment. And God looks at us and goes, why are you worried about this? It's temporary. It's all going to go away. We look at and even on a deeper level, we worry about our safety, or we worry about our comfort. And God says, this is temporary. Why are you washing paper plates when you can have the real thing? The child of God understands what's temporary, and they let go of it, but they hold on to the eternal. They hold on to the eternal. It would have made it 10 times weirder if my great aunt would have thrown away the good china and washed the paper plates. Like, that would have been the next step. And yet sometimes that's what we do. We throw away the paper plate. We throw away the real stuff. What is the real stuff? What's the eternal? I think Jesus gives a great example of this when he's talking to Peter and calling him into following him to be an apostle. They're standing there on the boat, and they've just had this incredible catch, greatest catch that Peter and his associates had ever had. It was breaking the nets. It was so heavy. It was sinking the boats. And they are just in awe of what has just happened. And Jesus says, you think this is special. You're a fisher of men. I'm going to make you, or you're a fisher of fish. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. He says, you want to see something eternal. You think it's incredible to catch this thing that you're going to haul in, and you're either going to devour yourself or you're going to sell it and it's going to be gone. Wait till you see a life changed for eternity. Wait till you see a human being saved in a way that is lasting, in a way that lasts forever. These are the eternal things, things of heaven. And yet we get caught up again. We get caught up in the temporary. We get excited about catching the big one. We get excited about that trophy buck. We get excited about the win in sports. We get excited about the promotion. We pursue the better car, the better house. We pursue the good retirement. All of the things that are temporary. And Jesus pleads with us, pursue what is eternal. Pursue the bigger thing. And he talks about it a little bit. He says, he kind of challenges us in this. How do we know what we're pursuing? How do we know what our treasure is? He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the old saying, you know, look at your checking account, look at your bank account, look at your calendar. That's not always the best measure. There's some flaws with that mentality, but some of it's true. Where do you spend your resources? Not just your money. Where do you spend your time? Where do you spend your efforts? Where do you spend your energy? Is it on eternal things? That others may know Christ? That you may know Him better? Or is it on temporary things? He goes on, he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. The idea there is that what you watch, what you consume, what you allow your eyes to dwell upon, that's what goes into your mind and your soul, and ultimately that's what's going to come out of you. And so are you consuming temporary things, or are you consuming eternal things that are going to make a difference? I love what he says there. I think it's worth mentioning. Though all of his word is worth mentioning, that's kind of a silly thing. But anyway, it says, if then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Ponder that for just a minute. Just earlier in 5, he has drawn the correlation between believers and light. That we are to be the light of the world, that we are to shine in the darkness, that we are a difference maker in the communities that he has put us in. And yet he says, when you consume things with your eyes that are darkness, that are temporary, it darkens the light inside of you. And when you are dark, he says, when the darkness in you, When there's darkness in the believer, when there's darkness in the follower of Christ, in the child of God, then the darkness is dark indeed. Because we were the light. We were the light. Him shining through us was the light to the world. So if we darken that by what we consume, then truly there is darkness. That's a deep thought that we need to ponder, that we need to dwell upon. What am I consuming with my eyes? And is it making the light brighter, or is it making the light darker? Is it dampening the light? We let go of the temporary, we hold on to the eternal, and we trust God for the rest. Jesus says, look, your Father knows you well. He knows your needs well. Trust Him. Trust Him. Don't worry. Doesn't mean we shouldn't prepare. Doesn't mean we shouldn't use common sense. Doesn't mean we shouldn't take care of the things that we need to take care of. But we understand what is temporary, and when we understand what is eternal, then it frees us from the worries and the concerns that the rest of the world has. The world is consumed with retirement. I can remember as a middle schooler, I can remember having economics lessons about retirement and that about saving and about preparing for that. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with preparing for that. I don't think there's anything wrong with saving. But that when that becomes the sole focus of the reason that we live for today is to think about tomorrow and to worry whether our nest egg is going to be big enough for tomorrow, I do think that's a problem. I do think that's a concern. John Piper, in one of his sermons, talks about how an article in Reader's Digest about a couple that had retired and they filled their days with picking sand shells off the beach. And that was, they had saved their whole life just so they could just, you know, every morning get up, walk out on the beach and pick up seashells and adore them and, you know, love them and then put them back on the beach and then go back inside their house and that was their retirement. And he just simply makes the comment, that's a wasted life. To live your whole life so that you can pick up seashells. Brothers and sisters, we do not worry like the world worries. We do not prepare like the world prepares because we focus on eternal things. Doesn't mean that it's not bad, that it's bad to prepare. Doesn't mean, don't hear me say that. Don't hear me say that it's bad to save or that's bad to think about those things. But when it consumes who we are, rather than allowing the eternal to consume who we are, that is a problem. So we trust God for the rest. All right, moving on. Next, he talks about humble attitude. If we're to live righteously, if we're to be kingdom-minded, if we're to be children of the King, then we are humble. We have heavenly accounting, we avoid hypocrisy, and we have a humble attitude. A humble attitude. Part of that humble attitude is humble repentance. Getting into chapter 7, looking at verse 1. Judge not that you not be judged, for with judgment you pronounce, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? If we're to be kingdom representatives, if we're to be children of God, then we must understand humble repentance. That we, as children of God, don't lord that over anybody, that we don't pretend to be holier than thou, that we don't pretend that we have it all put together, that we don't pretend that somehow we have reached perfection on this side of heaven, but we understand that we are still in the flesh and we still sin, we still make mistakes, and we need more repentance. We need that change that God produces inside of us. In fact, it's been my experience that the more mature the believer, the deeper the understanding of repentance and the need for repentance in one's life daily. Jesus says, be very careful in how you look at others. Be very careful in how you approach others. make sure that you have rightly evaluated your own life and that you have humbly come in repentance before Him. There's another part to this, though, and that's humble assistance. I think sometimes we read this passage, and certainly the world loves to read this passage, and say it means that we're not to ever help anybody, that we're not to ever hold anyone accountable, that we're not ever to look at the fruits of someone's life and to judge them by that. I think that's the way we typically interpret it. But I think when you look there, when you look at verse 5, it says, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. There is a need for humble assistance between brothers and sisters in Christ. The passage that we read earlier in James, it says, go, pursue the one that has walked away from the truth. Turn them back. You are doing them a favor. You are saving their life. We have a responsibility to brothers and sisters in Christ to give humble assistance where it is needed, to love a brother or sister in Christ and say, I see this in your life, and it concerns me, and I can't stay quiet about it. I see this in your life. How can I pray? How can I help you with accountability? How can I encourage you? How can we walk this road together as we pursue Christ? We have a responsibility for that. So we have humble assistance, we have humble repentance, and we have humble evaluation. This is probably a verse that needs more time, but it says in verse 6 of chapter 7, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. I hate pigs. They absolutely will do this. Like, raising pigs, I was always convinced that they could care less about the food that I put in the trough, and they were looking more at me to devour. That's a side note. But there's a point that Christ is making here. That there are those that we encounter that don't care about the gospel. That they have no desire for a relationship with Christ. They have no desire for reconciliation of any relationship, whether it be a relationship between them and God or whether it be reconciliation of a relationship between you and them. They have no desire for those things. Rather, they seek just to devour like a pig, just seeking their next meal, seeking what maybe is better than what they have now. And they are out to devour, and they will drain the life out of anything and anyone. Jesus says we must have humble evaluation. He puts it another way later. He sends the disciples out, and he pairs them up in two. And he sends them out into the countryside, and he says, go into all of these towns and these villages and proclaim the gospel. Teach them what I have been teaching you. Let them know that the kingdom has come. And he tells them, if you go into a village and they accept you and there's a person of peace, then go accept their hospitality, dwell with them, preach the word, stay with them as long as you can or as you're led to. He says, but there will be some towns you come to that there is no person of peace, that there's no one willing to hear the message. He says, leave that place, shake the dust from your feet. It is humble evaluation of the situation. It doesn't mean that we give up on an individual. Doesn't mean that we stop praying for them. Doesn't mean that we just completely walk away from them. But our resources and our time are sometimes, and the gospel is sometimes better spent moving forward. But it takes humble evaluation. It takes prayer. It takes knowing the Spirit and where the Spirit is leading. I think about many of the Old Testament. You see that God promises them a great promise, and how long do they wait before that promise is revealed and satisfied? Yet they remain faithful. They remain true to Christ, to God, to Christ. Sometimes humble evaluation just means being patient. I think about missionaries that spend decades in a village or in a nation, and they see salvation here or salvation here, but they never see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to form a revival or a church in the way that they had envisioned when they left to go to that country. and yet they know that the Lord has planted them there, and they stay. Or the church member who is at a church where God, they know that God has put them in that place, in that church. And it may not be a perfect church. It may not be the perfect place that they desire to be. But they stay and they are faithful in that place, knowing that that's where God put them. Sometimes humble evaluation means patience. Sometimes humble evaluation means to move on. Again, not to give up, not to stop praying for someone. But sometimes it means to move on, to understand that there are those that don't seek true reconciliation. I think of David and Saul every time I think about this. David had been good to Saul. He had been faithful to Saul. Yet Saul desired to kill him out of jealousy. At one point, David has the opportunity to murder Saul, and he doesn't. And instead, he stands on a mountain far away and calls back to Saul, "Saul, I had the chance and I didn't. Why are you pursuing me? Why are you chasing me? I have done nothing against you." And Saul repents and says, "You're right. Come back to me. Like, come live with me again." Now, remember, this is like the third time this has happened. And David says very wisely, "You know what? I don't think I'm going to come live with you. I don't think that's a good idea. I think it's time for us just to go our own ways. You're forgiven. You're fine. But I think it's time to go our own ways." Humble evaluation of the situation. And so we must do the same. There are times that we must humbly evaluate where the Lord has us and what He has us doing and where He would have us to go. Lastly, the righteous pray. Those that have been called and adopted into the kingdom of God, into the family of God, they pray. He gives us, notice there are three things there. It says in verse 7, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened." When we pray, we're to be asking, seeking, and knocking. We ask in faith. We ask in faith, believing that when we pray to Him, that there is one who hears us and one who answers us. And so we ask. If you don't ask, you're not going to receive. If you don't ask, then you're never going to see it. And so we come to Him and we're to take what we have before Him. But we're not just to ask, we're also to seek. We're to seek. It's an active process. No one ever won the game hide and seek by keeping their eyes covered and continuing to count to infinity. No one ever won that way. No one ever won by simply opening their eyes and standing in one place without really looking around and observing. In the same way, prayer is not a passive sport. Prayer is an active participation in chasing after Christ. We can't just keep our eyes covered and continue to wait. We're called to do things. We're called to obey in the meantime, to show faith in the meantime. And so we seek after Him with the great promise that we will find Him. And then we are to knock. We're to be persistent. This phrase, knock, ties in almost beautifully. It ties in almost perfectly and beautifully with a parable that Jesus tells. There was a man living in a village, and he had some visitors come to him, some friends come to him, and they had a long travel, and they come into his house. And the expectation of the time was when you had visitors come that you were going to feed them something. However, they had come late at night and he wasn't prepared. And so he runs out and he runs to his next door neighbor's house and he begins to knock at the door. And he yells like, "Hey, I need something." And the guy yells from bed. I love this. He yells from bed and he says, "What do you want?" And he's like, "I've had people come. I don't have any food for them. Can you give me some bread? Can you give me some stuff just to get me through the night so we can take care of these folks?" And the friend says, "It is late. I'm in bed. My kids are in bed. My wife's in bed. We are tucked in for the night. Come back in the morning," more or less. Brian's paraphrase. And the friend doesn't stop. The friend just keeps on knocking until finally the neighbor gets up. The man keeps on knocking until the neighbor gets up and says, "Fine, take it. Like, here's the bread. Here's whatever you want. Take it. Just stop knocking at the door." We are called to be persistent in our prayers. Now, understand that there's a juxtaposition here. There's the neighbor who will only do something if you're persistent. And then there's God. I think sometimes we think, well, does that mean that God doesn't want to answer our prayers? No, that's not what it means. It means that God wants us to seek. He wants us to have faith. He wants to trust. And so he challenges us sometimes to be persistent. Because human nature is to pray and to ask and to seek, maybe even. But we do it for a week and we think, oh, I've been praying for this for so long. It's just not worth it anymore. I give up. Or we pray for a month for something and we think we're seeking after God. Maybe we're fasting and we're reading our Bibles and we're going to church and we're seeking after Him for a whole month and we've been praying diligently and we get to the end of that month and we have no answer to our prayer and we're like, oh, woe is me. God has not answered my prayer. None of it's worth it. And we stop. Or we do it for a year and then we give up and stop. We're called to persistent prayer. Consistent prayer. You think Abraham didn't wonder at times as he was promised a son, an heir, and as he waited and waited and waited and waited, and yet Scripture tells us that he was faithful, that he was persistent. You think David didn't wonder at times? David's anointed king as a teenager. You think David didn't think, when is it going to be my shot? I'm anointed king. Why am I the one running through the desert for my life? Why am I the one being portrayed as the villain here? You think David didn't wonder? And yet we know that David was faithful in those moments and was persistent. You think there haven't been others throughout history who haven't wondered, why has this taken so long? You in your own life, I'm sure, have had those moments. But we are called to ask, we are called to seek, and we are called to knock persistently, ongoing, never ceasing until we hear the answer. It may be in our waiting, it may be because it's not the right time. It may be because he's teaching us something. There are a multitude of reasons that God doesn't answer our prayers in the moments that we think he should. There are other times that he answers immediately. And we don't know. His ways are higher than our ways. We don't know why he waits sometimes. And sometimes he answers immediately. But the mark of the righteous, the mark of the child of God, is one who prays. One who values it. One who depends upon it. So these are the marks. These are the marks of the child of God. Those that live righteously. Not because that's what they do, but that's because who they are. We avoid hypocrisy. We have heavenly accounting. We let go of the temporary and hold on to the eternal. We have a humble attitude and we pray. This morning, again, we ask the question, does that look like us? Does that look like us? Does it look like us as a church? Does it look like us as individuals? We must be honest with ourselves. This is part of that humble repentance, that humble evaluation. There's good news, though. If that doesn't look like you, maybe you would say, I don't have a relationship. Maybe you would say, I know that I have a relationship with Christ, but some of those areas are lacking. There's good news. Jesus Christ came. And Jesus Christ extends the invitation of repentance, and he extends the invitation of relationship that you may know him. That he extends grace and mercy, that it's his righteousness that is account that we take on, that it's his Holy Spirit that dwells inside of us that helps us to do these things and to grow in these areas. If you've never had a relationship with him, then today is the day for that. Don't wait. We're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised the next. We're not promised this afternoon. But we can have a relationship with him now and something that lasts for eternity. If we're here and you're a believer, then know that maybe you're like, man, my prayer life hasn't been Christ-like. Let's start today. Let's go. We ask for forgiveness and we turn towards him and we pursue it. And I love what it says. It says that he doesn't remember our sins, or he separates our sins from us. That he doesn't bring them back up. Like, I love that about God, that when we ask for forgiveness, he doesn't sit there and go, well, that's only the 500th time you've done that. Like, I can't believe you did it again. He's not like us. He forgives completely. And so come to him, ask him, Lord, I want to look more like this. I want to be like this. Help me. And he will do it. I'm going to ask the praise team to come back up, and we're just going to have a time of response this morning. I would ask that, I don't know exactly how the Spirit's speaking to you this morning, but I pray that you would use this time just to respond to him, whether it's to stand and to worship with us, whether it's to come and to pray, or if you need to come talk to me, then you're welcome to do that, or to talk with someone else, or just pray at your seat. But this morning, we're here to respond, to hear from the Word of God, and then in a good, like a good relationship, to talk back with him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and Lord, I thank you for those that are here, and we thank you for the opportunity together. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have adopted us into the family, that now we can call ourselves children of the Most High, we can call ourselves children of the King, and that you have changed us so that now we desire to act like that, that now there's something inside of us in the Spirit that leads us to acting more like you and a desire to do that. We don't always do it perfectly. Lord, I know that I have things to repent of, things to confess. But Lord, we pursue you out of our love for you. We pursue you out of the grace that you have shown us. We ask that you would draw us closer to you, that we would know you and that we would know eternal things, eternal treasures. Father, we pray all of this in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.